Well, it's good to be among you all. I'm glad to know of more persons who hold to the faith of the Lord. And we have had a good time staying with the Lids and have had very kind reception. And I've not completely driven Richard crazy, but it will probably be a completed work by tomorrow, I think. There were things that I was told that the congregation would like to hear about, so I'm trying to address those things, and hopefully that is the case. If there are other questions or topics that you have for me, I'm happy to receive that and hear from you, and various things like that. There's, I know a lot about the Greek language of the New Testament, so any Greek questions or questions about texts and traditions and things of that nature, if you're into those crazy things, I'm always happy to hear about that. Let me know if you need help with any of that. We have the Church of South Austin as a website, southaustinchurchofchrist.org, and that contains recordings of the preaching and video very often with slides, usually, that you can follow along, which are posted on YouTube. And I highly recommend that if you have trouble sleeping. So that should help. Today, also, I give thanks for Emily, my wife. She's stood by me these many years that we have worked together and has traveled happily with us, as has Nico. And he's expressed a good thanksgiving to know you all, to know more people and in the Lord. So I'm very delighted to hear that. That uplifts me anyway. So one of the topics that was brought to my attention was the nature of the work of the church. And I thought it might be good to take an approach that speaks about motives and purposes. So that's what we're doing today when we speak of hunger and thirst for righteousness as a starting point, and that would be Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, where Jesus gave that what is often called Beatitudes, but it's a blessing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The meaning of this is that if you want to be right with God, if you want to be just or righteous, as was well expounded upon in the teaching about the Lord's Supper. That was good work. That righteousness, if you hunger and thirst for that, that you will be satisfied. It does imply that there may be some desires for hunger, some desires of thirst that will not be satisfied. And that is unfortunate, but it is the plight of humankind. There are some who do not have what they need in the flesh, and there are no guarantees of that either, whether you're a child of God or not. But there are certain blessings for those who want righteousness that will definitely be fulfilled. If you want to be right with God, you can be right with God. In fact, you'll be satisfied. So that's the first thing that we talk about in regard to that. Sometimes people say, yes, I hear you, preacher, on hunger and thirst, and yet Jesus fed people. Well, he did. So let's look in Mark 8 and in John 6. This has not escaped our notice either. But if you look there with me, you will see that there are circumstances that give pause and make you wonder, what is this really about? Is it about that food? Is it, you know, why did they do this? But it says in Mark 8, verses 1 through 3, in those days when a crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. And he called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Some of them have come from far away. And so, you know, this is a circumstance. This is a unique, perhaps, thing that happened, that he taught People came to hear him teach. They were with him for a long time. 3 days, it says, and some of them from far away. He can't send them because they're going to faint. They've gone so long without food now because they're listening to the teaching of the Lord that some of them are in danger. First thing I would want to know, if somebody thinks that the work of the church is to feed everybody, is why did he not feed everybody? If it's the work of the church to feed people, why did he not feed everybody? Why did he let them go for 3 days without eating if it was his work to feed them? If that's why they came together, was to eat. How did they get to this point? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Those interpretations are baseless, really. What he's saying here is, they've come to hear, they've been here for a long time, they've been with us for 3 days listening to the teaching, they're now so hungry that they're in danger. And no Christian today is going to let somebody be in danger. You know, if somebody needs a drink, you're going to give them a drink, right? Nobody's going to be in danger. That's not what we're talking about. And it's not what Mark 8 is talking about either. What it's really about is the fact that there's thousands of people there, 4,000 people, and just a little bit. One person has a basket with some bread and some fish, not very many. And the disciples said, how can someone feed these with bread here in this desolate place? I mean, there's no source of food in this area. Jesus is the source of food, is what you come to realize. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. That's the real meaning behind this. They realize this isn't possible with man. It's not possible in human dimensions. There's something else that needs to happen here. And indeed, Jesus does feed them. That's true. They ate and were satisfied. 7 baskets full of leftovers after they started with 1 basket of whole pieces, not very many. It had been 4,000 people. And then he sent them away. The point of this is that, you see, they weren't there to eat. They were there to learn. And when it got dire, he fed them. But the purpose of that was the miracle, that it wasn't even possible to get food in that area, and yet he provided everything that was necessary. How do you know that? It doesn't say it in Mark 8. No, it doesn't, but it says it in John 6. If you look there, and I might tell you, well, if your thought is that they came there to eat, that's not in Mark 8 either. It clearly is not there. Is it your situation that you haven't eaten in days? That your blood sugar has dropped and you are in danger of fainting if we leave here and haven't put food in your mouth? You know, no, I don't think that's the case. No, that's not our situation at all. But in John 6, verse 25, the crowd who had been fed, as recorded in earlier in the chapter of John 6, found the next morning he was nowhere to be seen. So they figured it out that he had crossed the sea. They got in the boats. They found him and said, Rabbi, when did you get here? Which is to say, they made a lot of effort to find him. You know, they went to a lot of trouble to follow wherever he had gone after he fed them that time. And the answer of Jesus was, truly I tell you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. That's a clear implication there, isn't it? That that's not the right thing to be doing. He didn't feed them so that they could eat. It was a sign. It was intended to be a sign. They should have seen the miracle. And if you're waiting for the other shoe to drop, you know, the spoiler is he's not going to feed them. They're going to go away, some of them. But he said, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. That is a problem. This 27th verse said, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that it endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Which doesn't mean that we don't work. He's saying not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. It's very much like where we started in Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Where is your effort? Where is your focus? What are you trying to do or accomplish? What is important to you? What are you looking for? That's what he means. Don't work for the food that perishes. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. Where does that come from? It comes from the Son of Man. It's Jesus. He is the bread that has come down from heaven. There's a lot more there in John 6, but I'm going to leave it for now because we're talking about the spiritual purpose, the spiritual nature. Even though he fed, he didn't feed for the sake of feeding. And he didn't feed for the sake of camaraderie either. It was a sign. That did not advance. Let me try again. There you go. So, the fact that it was a sign is to say it was miraculous. And so it opens another category of things. The miracles that Jesus did. You know, the fact is that beyond food and drink, Jesus did a lot of other things that benefit in the flesh. We have healing. You know? There are a lot of things that he did. And so that's really the same question. Why did he do those things? And in the same way that we observed with food, that not everybody who needed food got fed by Jesus. Not everybody that needed a drink got a drink from Jesus. He didn't come to feed the hungry. That wasn't his mission. If it had been, he failed because there were still a lot of hungry people around. What about the other things? The healings, etc. Well, Luke 4 is one example that I will pull. It's verses 25 and 26. In this case, Jesus himself is not healing. In this case, he's trying to point out to his own people, his own hometown, a basic lesson from the Old Testament about miracles. He said in verse 25, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, the prophet, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. True. No rain. Great famine. Because of the sins of Ahab and his household. But he said there were many widows in Israel in those days. Lots of widows there were. And Elijah was the prophet of God. But Elijah was sent to no widow in Israel. He was sent only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now the point Jesus is making is that the teaching crosses the borders of Jerusalem, or crosses the borders of Israel. I understand, but his point is valid for our consideration now, which is the reason Elijah was sent was a spiritual reason, to make a spiritual point. It wasn't to feed the widow and keep her alive, although he did feed her and he did keep her alive, arguably. I think that she did it by her faith in the Lord. And he was just there to help with instructions. But that's not the point. There were lots of widows in Israel and he didn't go to them. It's just telling you, even though he's the prophet of God, even though he's the one that God sent, God didn't send him to take care of widows. It wasn't what he intended. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. Not one was cleansed, only Naaman, a Syrian. So same point, that nobody in Israel was listening. And so miracles weren't being done for them. But this man who was a Syrian came in 2 Kings 5 is where that record is. And he was healed because he followed the directions that the prophet sent him through a messenger, which is very much like the Bible. But there were lots of lepers at that time. None of them were cleansed. One person was cleansed. And both the widow and the lepers, the Syrian here, Naaman, both of them confessed that the Lord God of Israel, he is the real God. That's the point. And it always has been the point. The reason for those things. The focus is a spiritual one. In John 9, it's recorded that Jesus and his disciples, in the work they were doing, came upon somebody who had congenital blindness. He had been born blind. And they had, you know, they had traditional thinking about this, which you see in the second verse. The disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And that's what people think. People think you're hungry because you're a bad person. Or you're thirsty because you're a bad person. Or you have a disease. Or you have a disability of some kind because of something that you have done wrong or your family has done wrong. That's why that befell you. That's what people think. And it always has been what people think. That's the religion of the world. That's the religion of Satan. But that's not the truth. The truth is that, you know, the world, the creation, is subject to futility because of sin. Just the fact that sin is in this world generates a lot of consequences, bad things that befall us, our illnesses, our death and dying. That all comes from sin. But they said, "Who sinned, him or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither. That's got nothing to do with it. It was not that this man sinned, nor was it his parents. The reason he was born blind is so that the works of God might be displayed in him." He was born blind for this moment in John 9. That's what his point is. He was born blind for this. This is why. And Jesus does give him sight. And, you know, the teaching goes on from there about sight and those who see and those who are blind. And the Spirit, what he talks about. My favorite part, by the way, about that account in John 9 with the blind man is how, you know, the Pharisees are cross-examining him, and they're not asking honest questions because they don't take the answers, even though they're simple. And he said, "Well, here's an amazing thing." The blind man, the formerly blind man, said, "Here's an amazing thing. He has opened the eyes of the blind, and you don't know where he's from." That's my favorite verse in that whole thing, because it's true. You'd think what's amazing is that he opened the eyes of a man born blind. That's not amazing. What's amazing is he opened the eyes of a man born blind, and you still don't know where he's from. That's amazing. And he's right. He's right. You should understand. This is the Son of God. This is a prophet. This one has the nod of the Lord God. You should know that. You should be able to draw that conclusion. They were not, because they were blind in the Spirit. See? The works of God, though, are displayed in him. Look with me at another example as we talk about this in Acts chapter 3. Here you have a man also lame from birth. He couldn't walk. In this case, but another congenital disease. I remember when I was studying Roman history, the teacher had a special chapter on Roman magic. And he included the miracles of the New Testament in his chapter on Roman magic, which was pretty sneaky. But, you know, the Roman magicians had their things about, you know, love potion number 9 and all that kind of stuff that they would try to do, or voodoo, you know, that kind of thing. And the teacher did make an offhand comment about the New Testament has some fixation with congenital disease or congenital deformity. And, which, of course, meant that I raised my hand and he said, "Mr. Zamora," I said, "Yeah, those can't be faked. That's why. Those are real." So, you know, they can say what they want to, but God's word stands. The reason why this guy, this magician from Rome, says that he's going to make someone fall in love with you, and it may not work, and it may work, and they'll have his excuses. And the New Testament has somebody born blind or somebody born lame whom everybody knows and recognizes and sees every day, is that the New Testament is real. That's an actual miracle. That happened and is verifiable and it bears testimony to God. That's real different. Well, that's the point. So the man lame from birth was laid daily at the gate of the temple to ask alms, meaning he was set there to beg. So people are coming to worship. They're entering the beautiful gate. I forget exactly what that means, but whatever. They're going to worship. And on their way, there's this man laid at the gate. Why is he at the gate? Well, in part because that's where people walk. But it's also because he's not allowed to go in because he's lame. The law of Moses forbids people who are lame from entering the temple grounds. That's the way the law was. It was a physical law for a physical people that set up a whole lot of physical patterns that were intended to be examples for us to learn from by making spiritual application to it. But things are changing because the Lord has come and he's fulfilling those in spiritual ways. So here in Acts 3, the apostles walk by that fella. Sorry, I'm going to have to... I have to learn where the lines are on this podium. I'm sorry. It feels like I'm going off the edge, but there's no edge. Okay. Acts 3, verse 3. Yes, the man who had been lame, laid at the gate, saw Peter and John about to come in and asked them for alms like everybody else. And Peter directed his gaze at him and John too and said, look at us, which he did. He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. He's sitting there begging. You know, and you know how this is, right? Most people walk by a beggar and don't make eye contact, right? And they don't really want to engage with, there's something bad here that I, you know. It's shades of, you did something to get there, you know. Not exactly, but you know what I mean. There's a little bit of discomfort, but the apostle is not so, and they fixed a gaze on him. He also fixed a gaze on them and thought they were going to give him something. They sort of were. In verse 6, Peter said, I have no gold or silver. What I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Now that he had. He said, I have no silver or gold. But you and I know that he did. They laid the treasury at the feet of the apostles. What does he mean? Well, he means that's not the spiritual work of God. The work of God is this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. The authority of Jesus, the anointed one, the Jesus who came from Nazareth. A point that is not uncontested at the time that he said it. He's saying this because that's not what people believe as a rule. Yes, there were thousands who obeyed the gospel in Acts 2, but not everybody in Jerusalem, and certainly not the rulers and leaders. The reason for this is just like the reason for healing the blind man, is just like the reason for healing Naaman the leper and taking care of the widow. It's the name of the Lord, the authority of God, the miracle to bear testimony. Well, he leapt up, he stood, he began to walk, verse 8 records, and entered the temple with them. That's the first time in his life he's ever been able to go into the temple, and immediately he does not go in search of food, drink, money, friends, family, right? The first thing he can do when God gives him the ability to walk, the first thing he does is walk into that temple. He wants to worship God. He wants to be part of the righteous. He was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. You see how that works? He hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and he was satisfied. That's the meaning. Well, the people noticed. Yeah, that's the kind of thing that you tend to notice, isn't it? And the 10th verse, they recognized him. He's the guy that used to sit at the gate and were filled with wonder and amazement. That makes perfect sense. They ought to be filled with wonder and amazement. This is not a kind of thing that happens ever. Certainly not every day. But not that happens ever. This is a miracle, this man who is walking. And look, he's joined us here in the temple. Yeah, there's so much there. There's a lot of things happening in this account, aren't there? But, you know, can you imagine sitting at the door outside always, every week, week after week, 40 years, actually, he was 40 years old, it tells us. And never being able to come inside, you know? Yes. How do you feel about coming inside here? Right? How important is it to me to get in that door? What keeps me from coming? Right? All those things are here. But they recognized him. They're filled with wonder. And the 12th verse, Peter addressed this problem. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? Not so. Well, he knows why they're wondering. He knows why they're trying to figure out what's going on. And that goes down to the 16th verse. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as we read before, by faith in his name. That is what has made this man strong, whom you see and you know. The faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. This is the reason for which that man was healed. They all knew him. They all knew him. He'd been there 40 years, always sitting there at that gate, begging alms as they walked by, knowing he couldn't walk. That's why he was healed. And because he believed in Jesus, because he had faith, well, he obtained that perfect health. As we said, he hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and there was something that prevented him from going in to worship, and not anymore. And immediately he goes into worship. And that's a testimony to them and to us. Well, this is not over. In the 4th chapter, the rulers didn't very much like the idea that the apostles were still going around proclaiming this Jesus. Because, you know, they thought they had taken care of that matter when they got him crucified. It's very annoying to them. So they bring the apostles into the council, set them in the midst, and begin the inquiry in Acts 4, beginning at verse 7. By what power, by what name did you do this? That's a great question, isn't it? Who has the authority? Who has the rule? You know, the name is the authority, like the name in the name of the law. That's the authority. Jesus' name is the name that is authority. What power? And you know, the thing that's happening here that you, if you're not that familiar with this first century setup in Jerusalem, what's between the lines is, you know, we're the power. You know, we're the authority. What gives you the right to speak to the people, or what gives you the right to stand right? Well, it's like the blind man said. He has opened the eyes of the blind, and you don't know where he's from. Here they have caused this man to walk, but they are not willing to listen to the message that comes through them. Now, I understand sometimes people want to commandeer and take over, but yeah, then you need to do the miracle first. After you heal somebody with congenital blindness, then I might listen to what you say next. But start there. And 4:7 of Acts, Peter, filled with the Spirit, replied, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." It's very clear why this happened. You can see it plain as day. The whole reason why they chose this man and they healed this one is that all the people knew it, and so did the rulers. And the rulers knew what they had done to Jesus. But now the apostles tell them, let it be known to all of you, as well as the whole people, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, the person has been healed. He stands in front of you right now. Well, so he's there with them in court. Pretty hard to argue with that one. But the point of that is the power, the authority that they asked for It's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And yes, he had been crucified. We crucified him because of our sins. But God raised him from the dead. And that's testified by the apostles who saw him raised from the dead, but it's also testified by that miracle. When you know the situation of that man and you know there's got to be a divine explanation for what happened to him, this is the explanation. It's a testimony that Jesus is raised from the dead. And that's a spiritual truth. But you can see that the emphasis, again, is on the spiritual in this matter. Regarding miracles, I would look quickly in Hebrews 2 and back into Acts 14 as well. But in Hebrews 2, look at it this way. Somewhat later, after churches are well established and we are pressing on to maturity, it is written at verse 3 of Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, that's Jesus himself, as he preached in Galilee and Judea, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, that's Peter, John, the rest, the apostles who were with him, and then in the Acts and forward continued to teach and to testify to what they had seen, the resurrected Jesus, right? First, Jesus said it, then those who heard Jesus said it, and then God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. All those things that happened that might be hard to understand or might be hard to explain, and that's fine, we can look at them individually when there's time, but at the moment, the point of all of it is that God also bore witness. All of those signs, the miracles, the wonders, the gifts of the Spirit, all these things were God testifying to what Jesus said, to the resurrected Christ. It was always that way. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, you find the apostles teaching in a place where it was hotly contested, the resurrection of Jesus. And so it said about them in Acts 14, 3, they remained in that place for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. And the Lord, for his part, bore witness to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders be done by their hands. So they also had been given, at that time, the ability to perform miracles, signs and wonders. But the point of the signs and wonders was not how great the apostles are. The point of that was the word of God's grace. This is the truth, is what that means. The thing he's saying is true. This is God's word. This is God's will. Jesus is the Son of God. He is resurrected from the dead. He is alive. And so that's the purpose of miracles. And the reason for looking at that again is that we're asking about the spiritual work of the church. Well, yes, it's a spiritual thing. The apostles themselves continued in that spiritual focus. Even though they did miracles, and those miracles very often involved, you know, physical maladies, healings, you know, other kinds of things that you would think of as a great service. It was never intended as the end in and of itself. It was always in the service of bearing testimony to the word of God, bearing testimony to the word of his grace. And that's the way that it is, because the spiritual is the real focus for the churches. Always has been. If you look at the way that they conducted themselves in the first century, you can start right at the start in Acts chapter 2, where the Lord first established the church. The kingdom of God is spoken of as in existence from Acts chapter 2 forward. Prior to this, Jesus would say things like, the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom is coming, or there are those standing here today who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God after it has already come with power. So he spoke in those terms that it would be real within the lifetime of people who were alive in his presence. But when you start looking at the book of the Acts, from Acts 2 forward, they start speaking of the church, of the kingdom as not something that's coming, but something that is in place, something that is real, something that is among them. That's the church. Well, in Acts 2, the church, we are told in verse 46, had daily activities. On the one hand, it said they attended the temple together. On the other hand, it said they broke bread in their homes. But these two are taken together as they received their food with glad and generous hearts. I think what he means by saying they received their food is to say they got their nourishment, whether it was that they gave thanks because they were eating at home, or whether it was they gave thanks for the spiritual bread that is Christ Jesus and the fellowship of the saints as they attended temple together daily. They were being nourished by God either way. But what's very interesting about Acts 2:46, you may be able to see these slides, and if so, you can see that I have added bullet points to separate them. The first thing in here is attending the temple together. The second thing in here is breaking bread in their homes. I've taken the liberty of adding those bullets or that list to separate them because the original text makes it very clear that the point of the verse is to draw that distinction. That's what he's trying to say. They worshiped in the temple, but they also ate at home, and they seemed to have eaten together. They knew each other as Christians. So they had, you know, they came to know each other just in the flesh, getting to know people. You know each other. But they were doing that at home. And there's a clear distinction being drawn between they came together as friends, you know, from house to house or whatever to eat, and they came together to worship God in the temple. Those are different things. And they should be different things. So Acts 2 is going to some trouble to write it in this way, that there's a clear distinction. In Romans 14, Paul would say the same thing. He's speaking there about, well, the various foods that were available to them in Rome, which would include a whole lot of unkosher things, as you know. But I think it's more than that. I think it's more than that. What? All right. I'm going to tell the story. Sorry. But I wasn't planning to tell the story. Relatively short, okay? When I was a kid, I was 18, I guess, but had a chance to travel in Southeast Asia and Taiwan and Hong Kong. And there was some place we went to where there was this large fence perimeter. There wasn't much to the town, but mostly what it was this large fence perimeter. And you noted that, you know, kind of outside the fence, things were not nearly as nice as what was inside the fence. They seemed to have more money, a little more prestige, you know, they watered their plants, you know, things like that. Seemed nicer. Well, once we got inside the perimeter, and you have to remember, or you may not know, Chinese doesn't use Arabic numbers even. So if you don't know any Chinese, you can't read anything. You can't even see what things cost. So we walked in this thing. I didn't know what it was. Had no idea. I mean, there was a big sign out front, but I had no idea what that says. And you come in, you pass through the trees, you come to a point where you realize, oh, there's this huge Buddha in the middle of this complex. It's like 3-4 stories tall. And then, you know, as you get closer, you realize, oh, The Buddha pedestal, I don't know what it's really called, and I mean no disrespect, but the thing that the Buddha is sitting on, there's windows. And as you get closer to it, you realize, oh, that's a restaurant. There's people inside the Buddha base eating. And then I realized that the vendors on the perimeter were all of them selling meat. And instantly it clicked in my head. That is Romans 14. They're going to the marketplace. You know, if you go to buy food outside, that's where you see like scorpion on a stick, right? But inside the perimeter is where you have nice, you know, butchered cuts of meat. Well, very likely, those are the things that have been offered in worship to the Buddha. Can you buy them? Romans 14 says you can. They're just meat. The Buddha's not real. There's no spirit in it. It's clean in and of itself. You can buy the meat at the vendor that's inside the fence. You're just paying money for a service. You're buying goods and services, right? That's what Romans 14 is about. Quite literally, that's what it's about. And if you're a Jew, and you feel, well, I'm not even going to walk inside that perimeter, that's fine, don't. But you can't buy a scorpion on a stick either. I mean, you can, it's allowed, but you know what I mean. If walking in the fence bothers you, I'm sure eating something directly unkosher really bothers you. But despite all of that teaching, he says to them, remember, keep your focus here. At the 17th verse, when he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's his point. Don't major in minors. You know, it's not about where you bought the meat. It's just meat. The idols aren't real. There's no real spirit. It doesn't matter. What matters is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That's not the focus. Never has been. At Corinth, they had a very similar problem that they were coming together and they were eating in the worship services. And I think that it couldn't be any plainer than what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, he said, what? Somebody told me that that's, you know, the two most important words in any negotiation are what and huh? Yeah, that's probably true. So he finds out that they're eating common meal in their worship services. And he said, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? That's the first thing. But the next thing is worse. Do you despise the church of God? Despise means think little, devalue. It's not important. It's common. And humiliate those who have nothing. How does it humiliate them? Well, on the one hand, if it's a potluck and people who have nothing aren't bringing any pots to the potluck, that's embarrassing. They're just eating everybody else's food. That's not a great feeling. On the other hand, there are lots of people in this world who don't have food. If we think that our purpose is to come together to eat, then why aren't we feeding them? Although the same is true of the Spirit, isn't it? We are supposed to be spreading the seed, sowing the seed of the King. Yeah, it's got a double-edged meaning there. And he goes on to talk to them about what is right about the Lord's Supper and concludes in the 34th, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. This isn't about hunger in the flesh. Okay, so the New Testament shows us that the church's practices were always spiritual. It was always a spiritual focus. They made a clear distinction between eating the common meal and the spiritual purposes of the church when it comes together. In closing, look with me at the spiritual goal of the church in Ephesians chapter 4. You'll notice there in Ephesians 4 that the Lord provided for the church. He left things so that it might have what is necessary to accomplish its work. He gave the apostles and he gave the prophets. And we certainly have the apostles with us because we have their words written in this book. There's not something that you need Paul to come here and settle. Just open to the letters and read and see what he said about it. He wouldn't say anything today that he didn't write down already. Not very useful. We don't need the apostles anymore. The prophets were there to supplement what they didn't have in a completed Bible yet, but that's also no longer the case. We now have everything that pertains to life and godliness in the Word. So we retain still evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. These are offices that are spiritual in the churches. You notice that deacons are not here, even though they were established in Acts chapter 6. That's because the deacons are doing a physical work, not a spiritual one. The evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, what is their job? Their job is not to do your job. Their job is to give you the equipment that you need to do your job. As an evangelist, I am doing work at the moment, and you're doing work too, right? You're not the audience. God is the audience. He is watching us. We are worshiping Him. I'm worshiping in this specific way, serving in this capacity as an evangelist. You are worshiping in the way that we are subject to one another in the fear of Christ, and we are thinking about God's things and God's ways. The purpose of the evangelist, the purpose of the elders, the purpose of the teachers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You're all ministers. Every one of us is a minister. Every one of us is a priest. The work has to be done by the saints. We equip the saints, yeah. But everybody is working. And everybody's working for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. You see the spiritual nature of those things, the purpose for the offices God gave, the purpose for the growth, the direction, the goal that we are to have is unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, the stature of the full-grown Christ, full, complete adulthood, maturity in the Lord. And the goal there is that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. You see, none of this has to do with filling our bellies. None of this has to do with healing our diseases. This is all about the Spirit. We are to mature and not be tossed around. And in the end, we rather speak the truth in love and grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. It's a spiritual body with a spiritual purpose and a spiritual focus. And yes, we are to speak the truth in love, not in anger, not in hatred. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. But the truth we must speak. Sometimes people don't appreciate the truth being said. I get it, but you have to do that. You have to do it as kindly as possible. Do the best that you can to stay out of the way and let the truth come forth. Today, are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Is your purpose spiritual for your life? Do you want to know what God wants you to do? Do you want to be right with Him, to have a clean conscience? You have to be completely honest with yourself. You have to be willing to come clean. God is right. I have been wrong. What I've been doing is not what this book says. Repentance, change of heart. Change your life that, you know, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I tried to figure this out. that didn't work. I'm going to do what God wants. If you're at that point and you realize that your sins have separated you from God, right? You are lost and you need to be reconciled to Him. We are reconciled to Him by putting to death the old person that is guilty, that we might be resurrected a new person in Christ Jesus. The apostles made that very plain as well when they said, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That's Acts 2, verse 38. Later in Acts 10, when Peter again speaks with Romans, they've received the Holy Spirit because God was testifying that, yes, Gentiles are allowed, which had never been the case before. And he said, "Who can forbid water? That these should be baptized who have received the Spirit, same as we." And then he said he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It tells you the one baptism is a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in water, yes, but the purpose of that is forgiveness of sins. Even Peter said so he even said so plainly in 1 Peter 3 when he said it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, it's the appeal to God of the good conscience. It's not about the water. Yeah, we have to do what he said, just like any time that he tells us something that we have to do, but that's not what it's about. It's about the conscience. It's about the Spirit. The spiritual focus of the church starts right there. It's all about the intentionality of the person who's doing this. That's a repentant person who believes in God, who knows they need forgiveness. That's why you are baptized, because you have to be. You need to be rescued from your fate. Well, we have water prepared that you might be baptized in the name of Christ. We'll be happy to help you to obey your Lord. Today, are you a Christian who has not lived right? Repent, make things right with God in prayer. We saw that happened in Acts 8 with Simon, who used to be a sorcerer. And he asked them to pray for him. So you also can ask us to pray for you. We'd be glad to do it. Nobody's above temptation. Nobody has reached sinless perfection. Nobody has gotten beyond the need for the blood of Christ and the grace of God. We all need it. That's definitely true. So when you come forward to talk about you have had something, you need forgiveness, you need strength, what you will find is a welcome, a hug, an encouragement. Because we all probably face the same thing. We need each other. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus, if you need the prayers of the saints, let your need be known now by coming to the front while together we stand and sing the song selected.